John chapter 21 is where we're going to be today. As we round out this gospel, we're going to pick up a few verses that we read last week and talked about as a segue into the last section. We're going to start at verse 18. So let me read for us our passage that we're going to focus on today from John 21, verses 18 through 25. Hear the words of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. And verse 19 says, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the same one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, is it I that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So reads the word of the living God. All right, what is Memorial Day? Cookout? Cookout Monday? Day off? Party? Of course, it's a remembrance, but technically, it isn't a remembrance of all the military personnel who have ever served. Technically, it is a remembrance of those who have fallen in service to their country. I was watching a little Netflix special, maybe you've seen it, about the getting of Osama bin Laden. And on that day, on September the 11th, just as they lifted the president off the ground in the jet, taking a really steep ascent there in Florida, as they got to their altitude that they were going to be flying at, one of the people who was in the plane recalled that they looked out the window, looked across the wing, and saw the escort of that plane carrying the president, fighter jets. And the mission of those fighter jets was only one thing. Were a missile or another plane to come toward the plane carrying the president, that jet was not to try to shoot it down. That jet was to fly between that projectile and the president to take the impact for the president. The inferior was to step between threat and the superior for the sake of the country. Now, in an infinitely greater, better way, we have reason to remember a better Memorial Day even than that. Not where the inferior steps between threat and the superior, but where the supreme, the absolute sovereign of all the universe, stepped between the rebel and the wrath of God and absorbed all of that so that the rebel might be justified and reconciled to the one that he was rebelling against and made not just a friend, but a child and a co-heir with the one who laid down his life. We have good reason to remember Christ. And that's what I think this whole gospel has been doing. And now, especially as we've been looking at these encounters with the risen King, we've looked at Jesus and Mary and Jesus and Peter and John and Jesus and the disciples and Thomas. And 2 weeks we've looked at Jesus and how he has had this encounter with Peter. And now we're going to see finally a third week with Peter, but also with John. And we're going to see in this encounter with the risen King how John continues to encourage us to keep on believing. Remember, keep on remembering that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one who took death for us. And knowing not just that he's the Messiah and believing that, but remembering and knowing that we have life in his name. We have life in the one who laid down his life but conquered the grave on our behalf. And this is why we're here. And so this morning, what I want us to do is think about, why are these last verses, these seemingly unconnected verses, why are they here, and why did the Holy Spirit see fit to inspire and move John to write these verses in such a way that he did? And I think it goes back to the purpose of the gospel that we read earlier. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so, what a finish we have to this glorious gospel in these verses that we're going to focus on this morning. And I think in here, in verses 18 through 25, there's a little word to Peter that's repeated two times, and that's the word, follow me. And I think what John is trying to do is, here's the offshoot, not just for these disciples who've encountered the resurrected King, but for us. How are we to follow this resurrected King ourselves? And so what I want us to do is look at this morning, what is this following of this sovereign King? How are we to follow our sovereign King? And we're going to look at four things from these verses. We're going to see a rebuke, a correction, a testimony, and then a reminder. And we're going to take them in that order. So first, notice the rebuke. And here's the rebuke. If we are following Jesus obediently, then we know that he has brought us to where we are today, this moment. And you can be sure that everything that he's doing, all the stuff, all the circumstances, all the things that make up what occupy your thoughts today and your life, you can be sure that for the believer in Jesus Christ, just like Paul put it, we know this, that all things are what? Working together for the good of those who are the called and who love God and are loved by God. And that's what we see here in this passage, especially the outflow of verses 18 and 19, where Jesus really made it very clear. Look, Peter, there was a time where you promised great things. We saw this last week. You said you would die. Now, you can't do it yet. This was earlier in the gospel, but afterward you will. And then, of course, 18 and 19, he said, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you walked where you wanted. When you were old, your arms will be stretched out and another will dress you and you'll be carried where you don't want to go. And he said this to tell the means by which, the death by which Peter was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And then Peter is that guy who takes a sweet moment and opens his mouth. You know anybody like that? Yeah. Well, I'm not pointing any fingers, and Miss Joyce is pointing at herself, and I think many of us can sympathize with Miss Joyce. And many of us can relate to that. And notice what happens next in verse 20. Because this following is so important. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's trusting him, trusting Him to order our lives and submitting ourselves to His will in the way in which He orders our life and the direction that He tells us to go, even when we don't know what all of that fully is and means and what it all will look like. In fact, the best picture of this is in the Old Testament, we get a little glimpse of this, right? Thy word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Think a little candle on your foot. You have just enough light to take one next step in a dark world. Trust Him for that. And then a next step in rugged and crooked and dark and incredibly evil days. That's what He gives us. And He's saying, follow me in that endeavor. Because if we saw where He was going to take us, you know what? We would be terrified. When you look back on your life and how God has brought you to this place and where He has weaved you through, there are some steps that you might have said, I wouldn't have picked that. But nonetheless, God was faithful and has brought you to here today. And that's what He's telling Peter. Follow me. Trust me. Even as the events unfold in front of you, trust me. And if we're yielding our lives and seeking His will for how to spend our lives and daily walking in habitual obedience, guess what? We'll be prepared for whatever next circumstance comes, even if it means our death. Because like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but all of it is for the glory of God. And so here's John. And Peter turns and looks and says, what about this guy? Now, that's a pretty typical thing for Peter. You remember? Jesus, is that you? Call me out of the boat and I'll walk on the water with you. Come on. And what did he do? He stepped out of the boat and he started walking until what? He took his eyes off of Jesus. And the word here for turning has this indication of this looking away. He's looking away from Jesus and onto this other guy who happens to be following behind. And who is this guy? Why do I call him John? Well, he's the one who is leaning at Jesus at the supper, and the one who said, is it I, the only disciple not named in the gospel. He's the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And notice, he says, what about this guy? What's his lot going to be, essentially? And the rebuke essentially is this: Peter, that's none of your business. If I determined that he should stay alive till I return, what is that to you? You what? Follow me. This is a good word for us, I think. In the early church, it was not unusual, according to the historians like Eusebius, when one person was sentenced to a martyred death, others would come forward and say, I'm a Christian too, I'm a Christian too, so that they might be executed with the one who was condemned to die. They had almost this lust for martyrdom. And I don't think that's the call of what Jesus and the New Testament calls us to. It might include that. Here's a fun fact. It's not really a fun fact, but follow along. Can you guess what century has seen, since the first century onward, what century has seen the most martyrs, Christian martyrs? The 20th century. And if statistics play out according to the numbers that are unfolding, the 21st century is likely to outpace it. In fact, it may very well be that some of you in this room may be called to such a means by which your death will glorify God. But we don't go running for that. What we are to do is to run in obedience following God, trusting that He is going to take us and bring us to the place that most glorifies Him. And so basically, Jesus is telling Peter, it's not your business to consider John's lot. You follow me. I have a plan for you, Peter, and I have a plan for John. And they're going to look similar because both of them will be for the glory of God, but they're going to be different. But in both of them, guess what? The call is essentially the same. John 20, 21, my peace I give to you in the same way that the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And that word is our word too. And there's a peace that comes with knowing that He sent us and that there is a peace and obedience in following God. So following Jesus is, after all, it's a conviction to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him, to prioritize Him above all else. And you know, we kind of take that, well, I'm bearing my cross. We take it and apply it to some things that I don't think is what Jesus exactly meant. It's not really, well, I've got this sickness, I'm bearing my cross. I've got these kids, I'm bearing my cross. I've got this husband or this wife, I'm bearing. That's not really, taking up the cross was a willful decision to step towards harm, even potential death, for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ. To position our lives, even towards suffering or harm or threat, for the name of Jesus. Following essentially is what Hebrews tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Spurgeon puts it this way, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. And he said this, the main thing we have to do in this world is to seek after Christ until we find Him as our Savior. Or in other words, the first thing for us to do is to look to Him, to trust in Him. We live in vain if we do not live for God. For if we do not live by faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, it's better for us never to have been born than to live and die without faith in Jesus Christ. We must make our souls our first concern, for what will it profit a man if we gain the whole world and lose our soul? After we're saved, the main business of our lives is still to follow Jesus Christ. When we sin, or when our sin is pardoned and the eternal safety of our soul is ensured and ensued, the next thing is to seek the purity of our soul and to secure a character that will be worth having throughout all of eternity. This is still Spurgeon. He goes on, there's no character worth having that is not fashioned according to the character of Christ. He's the absolute perfection. In Him is nothing redundant, and from Him nothing is omitted that ought to be there. To be perfect, we must be like Jesus, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. We're to conquer sins and wrong desire, and in the power of God's Spirit, cultivate grace and virtue. He says, if I am a Christian, I am to mold my doctrinal opinions, my thoughts, my words, my character, and acts after the model of Christ's. That's a good picture of following Christ to salvation and following Christ in sanctification. So what are we to learn here? Well, that Jesus is sovereign. He orders the lives of His followers. He orders people's lives differently. I mean, I think about different pastors and the different burdens and messages that they share, all under the same banner of the gospel. I think of things like grace to you, but is a little different than insight for living, and yet a little different than truth for living, or love worth finding, or in touch, or gospel in life. They all have this different burden that God has put on them. These same ministers of the gospel and yet preaching the same gospel. He's using different people, different men, differently. Peter and John and all of these different preachers. And some of them you know who those match with. But the thing that I think he's telling us here is don't compare yourself with others. And here's why. It comes with great danger when you do that. It's either going to produce great pride in your heart where you think that you're superior in your actions compared to other people. Or it will probably produce jealousy, more envy, despair, covetousness, and self-pity. None of which are fruit of the Spirit, but fruit of the flesh. And think about it. I quoted him, and I quote him all the time, but which Spurgeon would you want to be like? Charles, John, or James? A son, a dad, or a granddad? You see, God uses people differently. All three of them, by the way, were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But which one was better, John or Charles? One lived to 57, was plagued by intestinal troubles, and just gripped with depression for most of his life. The other lived to be 90 and probably would have been obscure if it hadn't been for his son. Which would you prefer? The intestinal troubles and the depression and the fame, or the obscurity and the long life? And you should be saying, no, I want the life that God has for me, not theirs, right? Or do you want to be like the granddad who one day Spurgeon came on the scene and the granddad stepped in because Spurgeon had been invited to preach and he was late. And so the granddad stepped up and he started preaching. This was James. And Spurgeon came in. He said, I see that the man has come that you have all probably gathered to hear. And he said, no, granddad, you keep on preaching. And the granddad said, I may not be able to preach the gospel better than you, Charles, but I cannot preach, or you cannot preach, a better gospel. That's the truth, right? Some people do share and are more eloquent. But the gospel itself can't be bettered, right? Now, what does that mean for us? Well, look around. We're a little tiny church, obscure, unknown, maybe even to Somerville. And we cannot look at other churches and say, oh, if we just were. Oh, if we just had. Oh, if the right people would just come. Oh, things would be so much better if. You know what we're to do as God's people? Feed and lead and follow. Feed people with the gospel. Lead them to the shepherd and overseer of our souls and tell them, join us in following this man, the author and perfecter of our faith. And you know what? We will hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Because our hope is not what we do anyway. It's what Christ has already done. He is the good and faithful steward entrusting us this life. And God has brought us to this place right now. Now, out of this, there came a little bit of confusion. Out of this rebuke, and it needed correcting, and that's the correction. Secondly, notice this morning the correction in verse 23. And I think it reminds us that Jesus' words out of context are the fodder for doctrinal and life confusion. Anytime you take God's word, pull it out of context, you can be sure it's either going to disrupt right doctrinal thinking or it's going to bring confusion to what following Christ really ought to be. And notice verse 23, it says this, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple, this beloved disciple, was not to die. But that's not what Jesus said, was it? He didn't say to him he wasn't going to die, but rather he said to Peter, it's none of your business. That really was the point. That's the out of context. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? Peter, you follow me. It's interesting that already here, corrections were having to be made among the followers concerning Jesus' words. And as so often is the case, it's centered around misusing God's word, pulling it from the context, and turning it and twisting it. But Jesus didn't say what the legend was saying. He said, not that he was not going to die, but if it's my will that he remain. That was hypothetical. In fact, it was not meant. And that's a good word for us to hear. Indeed. Well, praise God. But what Jesus was saying to Peter is, what is that to you? Don't compare yourself to other people. You follow me. Now, this is Satan's MO, because the minute the word becomes twisted and lifted out of context, our eyes all of a sudden are no longer fixed on the character of God and trusting that word, but we're looking off and probably being driven by something else. I mean, think about it. All the way back, Genesis 3, you remember? Satan comes into the garden, he comes to Eve, and you remember how he came to her? Did God really say? He takes the word, pulls it out of context, and twists it. Did he really say you couldn't eat of the tree? I mean, did he really say that? And then, of course, Eve goes a step further. Well, he didn't say we couldn't eat or touch of the tree. Now, all of a sudden, she is on doctrinal confusion collision course and life undone. Because then, out of that, he gets us to question not only God's word, but his character. And that's what he does. I mean, think about it. In the Gospels, when Jesus was tempted with Satan, how did he combat the temptation at each point? No, it is written. It is written. He used the words of God. This is why it's important that anytime you find the word of God brought forward, confirm it. In fact, you should have seen my daughter this week. We were talking about being laser focused and not letting anything influence us, even thinking that something on TV or reading could be neutral and not have an agenda to it. And I looked at her and I said, even when I preach on Sundays, don't just believe it. Go back and read it and confirm it in God's word. And she said, but you're my dad. I said, I don't care. You go back and confirm it for yourself in God's word. This is why popular things like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans that you should prosper. Well, is that really the context of what that word meant, so that now we can claim it and name it as our American gospel word for our lives? Well, no, it had nothing to do with us. It had to do with the people in exile, that God had a plan for them, and they were going to be there for a while, but he had a plan for them. But you keep reading, and you know what the context says? I have a plan for you to prosper, but you're not going back to the land for some time, so seek the welfare of the city where you find yourself. That's a good word for us. Seek the welfare of Somerville. What's the welfare? That men and women would follow Jesus and feed them and lead them to the shepherd and tell them, follow him like we're following him. Our 1 Corinthians, last week in our care group, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and what about this baptism for the dead? And so many people have been tripped up because that word is lifted out of the context, but it has nothing to do with legitimizing a practice of baptizing people for the dead like Mormons do or the Catholic Church has a habit of doing. What it is in the context was this. Jesus is raised from the dead. And if he's not raised from the dead, like some of you are saying, why in the world are some of you baptizing for the dead? Your logic doesn't work. If he's not raised from the dead, why would you keep going on in this wrong thinking, I think is what he's saying. He's not saying go baptize for the dead. He's just saying that doesn't make sense. No, if he's not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied of all people. It's a statement about the resurrection and the certainty of the resurrection, not giving a new practice and use of the baptism ordinance. You see, we are best when we understand who Jesus tells us we are and are obedient to what he has called us, and finding that as we mine Scripture. I want to encourage you, read God's Word. But don't stop at reading. Slow down also to read it and study it, because it's in the studying of God's Word and the pulling out and the discovering the truths of God's Word that you're mining the truths for your soul. So don't just stop with getting a quick read checklist. Study it. Find those places that you don't understand and dig in. Find other people who can help you. But use God's Word, read and study it. Now, based on the rebuke and the correction, then John assures us with this testimonial statement. Notice what he says in this testimony. And essentially, I think what he's telling us is this, is that we rely on the apostolic witness for our fellowship with God. You hear me say this a lot because this connects so closely with how he starts his first letter in 1 John. Notice he says in verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness, same word we get for martyr, about these things. The one that this legend grew up about. This is the same disciple who's bearing witness about these things. The one who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, this is important because from the rest of the New Testament, we know how does faith come about anyway? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing specifically the word through or about Christ Jesus. And that's what John is saying. We're bearing this testimony to you. And the only way we will ever know Jesus rightly is through these men who were tasked with bearing testimony to the truth of who Jesus is. And those words have now been preserved for us in the Bible. This is exactly what he says in 1 John. You remember? I've shared this with you before. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who's the word of life? Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to you, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, the apostles. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with John. Guess who you're also having fellowship with? Jesus Christ and the Father. And you can't bypass John to get there, because every one of us comes to faith in different ways. It's unique to us. But all of us comes in exactly the same way. The gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit moves, and we are mysteriously brought to life, and faith and belief and followership ensues. What a beautiful thing. All of us have different stories, and all of us have exactly the same stories. Isn't that amazing? And all of it is through this apostolic witness. Now, this is what he's been saying all through the gospel, how he's been inserting himself in this testimonial type of way, that this is the disciple bearing witness, and we know that his testimony is true. And there's a lot of different ways people have taken that word we. Maybe it's the apostolic cohort, though most of them are gone by this time. Perhaps it was the Ephesian leaders who were with John, but likely it's a self-reference. Go back to John chapter 1, all the way back at the very beginning, and listen to what he says. And the Word became what? Flesh, and tabernacled among us, plural. And we have seen or beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's almost like what we just read in 1 John, isn't it? We beheld the magnificence of his glory. In other words, what John is saying is, look, Peter had a task, and he was going to die to glorify God, but John had a different task, to bear testimony as an eyewitness for the glory of the King. And that's what he's doing. In other words, he's saying, I'm bearing out the very thing to which God raised me up as his follower of Jesus. In fact, you see the same thing in John 19:35 and John 20. He shares the same thing. We're going to come back to this. But basically, he's reminding us in this testimonial that we rely on the apostolic witness. And then after the rebuke and the correction in the testimonial, he gives this final reminder in verse 25. I love this. Where essentially he's telling us we have everything we need to know and follow Jesus obediently. Go ahead, put that up, Liam, if you would. We have everything we need. And I'm adding in here, to know and to follow Jesus obediently. Where do we see that? I think in verse 25. He said, now, there's many other things also that Jesus did. So many other. That were every single one of them to be written down, I suppose there wouldn't be libraries big enough to contain all the books that would be needed to record every single one of them. Is that an exaggeration? It's not, because it's the truth. I mean, we could take just John 21 and we could marvel at who this Jesus is, or the whole Gospel of John, or all of the Gospels, and we could marvel for the rest of eternity, and we will. But Jesus did a whole lot of other stuff too. And he's not talking here about a whole lot of other stuff, like he went and made himself known to Joseph Smith and the Moroni Indians and all that. No, he's talking about in time, in space, in the incarnation when Jesus came. Jesus did what he did, and there's not enough that could be written. There's so much more. But what we do know is enough and sufficient for us to know Jesus rightly and to follow him in obedience, powered by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word. Because this is what he's already written. It's almost like what we read earlier, isn't it? Look back in John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is good news. We don't know everything that there is to know about Jesus, but we know everything we need to know him, that he is wonderful, mighty, magnificent, the shepherd of our souls, the overseer of his flock. He is the river of life. He is the bread of life. He is the one through whom streams of living water flow out of our souls. He is the joy that flows out so that others see and look and wonder, what is that? He is the eternal life. He is the resurrection and life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the gate into the sheep pen, and he is the one who calls out the sheep from the sheep pen. He is our King. And sometime later, this very same guy. Now, I know this is John, but remember, this is Peter and John on display here. But later, and we're going to see this as we walk through, but just turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and just listen to this. Here's how Peter, at the end of his life, talked about this guy, Jesus. And listen to what he says, starting at verse 3. His divine power. Think about it. Jesus, this one who was God in the flesh. God in the flesh who lived perfectly for us and went to death on a cross for us, but came out of that tomb. God in the flesh. I mean, that should just be blowing your mind away, all these things that I'm talking about. The incarnation, God in the flesh. Now that is preposterous. No, it gets even better. God in the flesh laying down his life for those who are rebels against him. What? Yeah, to show the magnificence of God's love. And his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Praise be to God. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it next week. And you say, Mike, wait a second. Who are those Spurgeon guys? I don't know any of them. It doesn't matter. That's the amazing thing. You don't need to know them. The essential thing is this. Do you know this man, Jesus? Do you know that, like Paul said, that his God will supply all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Not our wants, our needs. Are you looking to him to supply them? Are you resting in him that he orders the lives of his believers and he does it perfectly? Have you believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you followed him in the step of believer's baptism that comes after professing faith in Jesus? Are you living in the light of his promises for your past and your present and your future as we wait and groan, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? And are you seeking to cultivate a character that matches this King? Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this glorious gospel that leads us to know Christ. Father, we praise you that this gospel is sufficient with all of the other books of the Bible to bring us into a right relationship with you, the living God, and to shape our lives perfectly as followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you that you call us to yoke ourselves to this one who is the author of life, who gives life and shows your love for us that's immeasurable, who gives peace that's unimaginable in this world of chaos and brokenness. Father, we praise you that today you on your throne, reigning, and your Son is at your right-hand side, and he's interceding on our behalf, and that you have poured out your Spirit into your believers so that we might even groan, Abba, Daddy, Father. And so now, Lord, as we close out this morning, help us to see the wonder and the glories of who this man Jesus was, so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may know that we have life in his name, this one who is true and better. We praise you in Jesus' name.